Well, good afternoon, brother. Welcome those of you to Grace Community Church. If it's your first time with us, thankful to have you with us. If you have a Bible, we're going to return to Galatians chapter 3. Man, it's a nice day. Almost tempting to have the meal outside, isn't it? Long awaited for. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll pick up the reading there in verse 25. Paul writing to the Galatians, "But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise." And Father, we're thankful to be able to say we are Christ's, we are heirs, and we have your word, and we're thankful for that. And yet, Lord, we need you in this hour, desperately need you. To help us hear, to help us preach, to help us to receive. Lord, that your Son would be exalted, that your word would be lifted up, and your people helped by it, sinners saved. Lord, have mercy upon us. I pray for the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, and in his name we pray. Amen. Well, I'm not going to review too much, only to say that Paul has been making his scriptural argument since verse 7 here concerning faith being the sole component that links one to the promise that was given to Abraham, we see there. And that promised offspring we discovered in verse 16 is Christ. And the reception of him having nothing at all to do with the law, prompting Paul to raise the question, why then the law? I mean, it didn't have anything to do with the law, the promise, then why then the law? What's the point of the law if the inheritance of God's people comes by way of promise and not the law? Paul says the law was given because of transgressions, meaning the law was given to identify, expose, convict, stir, and increase sin. And if you're a Christian here today, you know all about that, right? And we talked about the law's inferior nature compared to the superior nature of the promise. We also highlighted the temporary nature in Paul's use of the word until here in this context four times. And in the illustration of the guardian or the pedagogos, who served the purpose of being a disciplinarian until the boy reached a point of adulthood, which would be representative of the Lord Jesus Christ coming upon the scene, upon whose arrival and accomplished atonement, the guardian, as our text indicates, is no longer needed. The guardian did serve a secondary purpose of, you know, hedging in, creating boundaries for God's child, using the illustration, God's child Israel, but it couldn't give Israel life, and it couldn't give Israel righteousness. It could only expose their nonconformity to God's will and character, essentially exposing their great need for a Savior. That's what the law did. Whose coming and saving we liken to God executing a holy prison break. That's where we left off last time. Verse 25, "But now that faith has come." That is, now that the object of our faith has come in the person of Jesus Christ, Paul sort of personifying faith here, Now that faith has come, we're no longer under a guardian. Why? For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith. These remaining verses of this chapter are all about the Christian's identity in Jesus Christ. Paul's point in the context is to show these Galatians, and by default, Jews and the Judaizers, that Gentile believers are not just some second-rate believers that we tolerate who are inferior to Jewish believers. You know, yeah, they're fortunate to get in on some of this thing, but they're not quite the same level. They're not, you know, they're in this thing because of their faith, but, you know, just not quite the same level as the Jews. No, Paul is saying here, they're very much on the same level with the Jews. In fact, all of God's people are all on the same level, and what a level that is. That's what we're going to see here. I mean, these are some rich themes in these verses as they relate to our union in Christ. And so I don't want to try to pack them in one message. My plan is to break it into three messages, all of which deal with our identity in Christ. It'll be three. Today's message is going to be the Christian's identity as related to God. All are sons. And then verse 28 we'll look at next time, Lord willing, are the Christian's identity as related to humanity. All are one. And then our third one will be the Christian's identity as related to history. All are heirs. And that'll take us into chapter 4, actually. That's not the best division mark in this letter, chapter 4. But today we're going to look at the Christian's identity as related to God. All are sons. Now, we're only going to focus on verse 26 and 27. And I was quite excited that it ended up working out that I get to preach on baptism the day we baptize somebody. Because last week, we were going to do Jake, and he wasn't feeling up to it or well, so we postponed it. I was like, oh, no, we're missing an opportunity. So I'm thankful it worked out. We were able to have a baptism today. So I do want to start there. I want to start with verse 22, then we'll come back to 26. Verse 27, Paul says, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." Yes, we have another four in this letter, starting in verse 27, following the four of verse 26, meaning Paul is building upon what he's previously stated. Now that faith has come, verse 25, and this law era is over, this is what follows faith. In verse 27, Paul's going to further elaborate on how it is that all are made sons of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And he does this by shifting from faith being the means of union with Christ to now baptism being the means of union with Christ. And let me try to explain that. I mean, it's texts like this where our modern era of wearing different Protestant badges just shines forth, comes to the surface in full color. I mean, the Paedo-Baptists, they look at this passage, and those are, if you don't know, a Paedo-Baptist is somebody that believes in baptizing babies. We don't believe that here. We're Baptists through and through. But those folks, they look at this passage, and they want to say that this is strictly speaking of spiritual baptism. While our dear Baptist brothers ardently assert that this passage is clearly only talking about water baptism. And I don't know who else I stand with, but I raise the question, why can't it be both? Why does it have to be either or? First of all, we have to understand, Paul's not writing in the context of present-day Protestant tensions over baptism that we still feel today, that have resulted in numerous different divisions of camp, different denominations in the world. Paul's writing to first century Christians who were the only Christians at that time. He's not writing to the First Baptist Church and then the Second Baptist Church and the Presbyterians over here. There was none of that. No Lutherans, no Methodists. Didn't have that in that day. There was the church in whatever city the church was in. That was it. The church in that city. And the plain truth from Scripture is people got saved by hearing the gospel, and then immediately they were baptized in water. And this thing happened so fast. It was so quickly fastened to the backside of their conversion. It can almost come across as if it's part of it. There was no waiting around in that day. It's like, this brother just heard the gospel. Boom, I want to follow Christ. Well, let's grab a tank. Let's get baptized. And that's how you read it in the New Testament for the most part. And yes, I do think there are justifiable reasons why perhaps today we should and can wait, which differ from that day. But that's another message. I'm not going to really get into that here. But I really appreciate Douglas Moo's insight here on this verse and the subject of baptism itself. He says this, and listen carefully, faith which Paul repeatedly highlights in this passage and in his other letters, is the only means of coming into saving relationship with Jesus Christ. Amen. However, baptism is more than simply a symbol of that new relationship. It is the capstone of the process by which one is converted and initiated into the church. As such, Paul can appeal to baptism as shorthand for the entire conversion experience. That's how Moo sees this and how that language, I know it sounds perhaps a little dicey, might raise the furrowed brow of a diehard Baptist. I'm very Baptist, by the way. But I do think that statement more honestly reflects Scripture. I mean, there are some difficult passages in our Bibles regarding baptism in the New Testament. There are. I mean, I think any honest person who studies Scripture will have to admit there are some texts from the surface that almost seem to imply that baptism is part of the conversion process, even though it isn't, even though it clearly isn't. I mean, Ananias telling Paul, right? Paul's converted. Ananias telling Paul, rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling upon his name. What? That's what Scripture says. Peter at Pentecost saying, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And then Peter, later on writing in reference to Noah being preserved in the flood via the ark, he says, and baptism which corresponds to this now saves you. Even Jesus in Mark 16, right? Mark 16, Jesus says, whoever believes and is baptized will be saved, and whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, yes, the exclusion of baptism in that last statement of condemnation verifies that the act of baptism was separate from that which will ultimately determine one's eternal state, right? But nonetheless, Jesus does convey this intimate connection between faith and baptism in that statement he makes. So when Paul writes here, what he writes in verse 27, I don't think we really need to concern ourselves with, is he talking about spiritual or is he talking about water? Because when it's spoken of in Scripture, you don't really have one without the other. You don't. Somebody gets spiritually baptized and they get baptized in the water. It happens. There wasn't this waiting around period, floating around. You didn't have Christians walking. It didn't exist in that day. Paul sees baptism as an indispensable response to faith. In fact, like I said, unbaptized believers, not even a conceivable thing in first century Christianity at all. Baptism was an automatic outward response to an inward gospel transformation that happened through faith in Jesus Christ. And as I was stating last week in our baptism that we had, I'm afraid we make such efforts in distinguishing between the two. Spiritual, water, making sure that's not efficacious, and this is a picture. And we should, because they are distinct. But I fear we can go so far in separating them that we make water baptism less than what it really is. We tone down the realities that are spoken in that image. I mean, what is it? It's a vivid, physical reenactment, really, of what's happened, what just took place inside the individual that is getting baptized, of their union with Jesus Christ and His death, burial, and resurrection. You see, the New Testament writers, when they talk about baptism, they're not concerned like we are. They were not concerned like we are about people mistaking water baptism as a means of salvation. Well, it wasn't an issue then. Because everything that the gospel declares about man and about Christ and about faith in Him completely defies any such notion that the act of baptism carries any saving merit with it whatsoever. But, you know, the Lord in His infinite wisdom crafted His word together with specific writers and allowed those letters to be written and stated exactly the way that they're stated, leaving statements about baptism the way that they were left, was purposed by God for purposes known to Himself. You know, there are scriptures, the ignorant and unstable end up twisting, Scripture says, to their own destruction. That is a thing. In fact, it's a thing an inspired writer of Scripture tells us about. There's going to be those going to come along that are ignorant and unstable, and they're going to take the Word of God and they're going to mutilate it and twist it out of its context and create false religions out of it. That's why we have false religions today. That's why we have so many religions making the act of baptism of what we just saw out there. Lots of different religions make that act salvific, effectual, has saving power. That is linked to your eternal soul's destiny, getting in those waters. The theological term for that is baptismal regeneration. We don't believe that here. Which is really nothing more, ironically enough, than trusting the works of the law. The work of man's doing, not the work of God's doing. That's what baptism declares. That reenactment out there is everything God's done for me. And by the way, besides the fact the Bible clearly establishes we're saved by grace through the instrumentality of faith alone, if you need some other kind of proof for yourself, water baptism carries no salvific value in it in and of itself. 1 Corinthians 1:17, Paul says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel." I mean, Paul makes a separate distinction between baptism and the gospel message. And do you really think that God's man, God's number one apostle, sending forth the gospel into the Gentile world, you think he's not going to make sure Paul baptizes every single individual if their baptism hung upon their eternal destiny of making it to glory? You better believe it. But Paul, just that verse alone dismisses it. Paul's saying, I came to preach the gospel. Why? Because the gospel saves. It's the power of God unto salvation. The waters aren't. The waters are a symbol of it. Waters testify to that reality. But here in our text, we have to acknowledge that Paul is bringing baptism into this discussion because he's making a connection between it and our union with Christ. I mean, there's no question about that. Which again, if we're talking about baptism in the totality of its meaning, both spiritual and water, that does not conflict with salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This verse can almost sound like, you know, it's baptism that is what puts Christ on. It puts on Christ. I mean, let's read this. Verse 26. "For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith." Period. "For." That is, let me now explain to you what's true of all sons of God. What's true is, as many of you sons of God, as were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ. That is, sons of God are those who get baptized, but do so because they have put on Christ by faith. That's what Paul is saying here. So this idea of baptizing unregenerate children, it completely misunderstands the whole nature of baptism. Baptism is tied to and reflective of and expressive of our spiritual union with Jesus Christ. And that which takes place in the new birth through the exercise of faith in Him. Babies don't do that. Right? And you argue in vain if you try to remove faith from the one being baptized. Look at verse 26. Through faith, right? Through faith, verse 26 says, and verse 27 says, it is for those who have put on Christ. Not children whose parents hope that they will one day put on Christ. That's not what baptism is for. But for those who have done so already. Paul is talking about initial salvation here. Not sacrament. Baptism speaks of a radical change that takes place uniting us with Christ. Our death, burial, and resurrection in Him. Romans 6:3. James referenced it earlier. All of us who have been baptized into Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus, were baptized into His death. But we were baptized, therefore, with Him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Jesus was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. So there you have it. Death, burial, resurrection. In Romans 6:3. In Colossians, Paul writes to Colossians, very similar. In Him, he says, Colossians 2:11 and 12. In Him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands. There's your New Testament fulfillment of circumcision, by the way. But by putting off the body of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with Him in baptism, in which you were also raised with Him through faith in the powerful working of God who raised Him from the dead. These verses speak of a believer's intimate union with Jesus Christ in their participation with Christ in His death, burial, and resurrection. As if it was happening to us. And notice again what the text includes in this union, a putting on of Christ. Paul says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Which really just depicts this beautiful imagery of being clothed by Christ, or clothed in Christ. And no doubt, which is a reference to His life and His righteousness. Isaiah 61:10, right? It should come to mind. He clothed me with your robes of salvation, or the garments of salvation. He's covered me with a robe of righteousness. That's what the prophet says there. I get the ESV mixed up because we have a scripture song in that one. But, you know, apparently the early church practiced this. You'd come to the baptism with your regular old clothes and representing the old you, whatever that looked like, but maybe just your work clothes or something. And then there'd be brethren waiting there as soon as you come out of the tank, and they wrap you up with white robes, symbolizing this, depicting this spiritual reality. And there's people that still do that today. You can find people that wear white robes to their baptism. And Paul uses this clothing type of language in other letters, but in those instances, he's actually referencing a putting on of the new self, as it relates to our ethical practices, our own sanctification. Put on the new self, created after the likeness of God and true righteousness and holiness, he writes the Ephesians. Or in Colossians, put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. But here in Galatians, he's really referring to the Christian's identification, their new creatureliness. They become something new. They're not the same anymore. Christ has been put on them. He's in them. He's a part of them. He abides in them. They abide in Him. This is, they put on Christ. They're not the same person anymore. And He's become part of them. Okay, that's it for verse 27. Let's go back up to verse 26. Verse 26, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." Notice in verse 25, Paul uses the pronoun "we," and now he switches the pronoun to "you." He's directly addressing these Galatian believers now and says, "You're all sons of God, all of you." That's probably the most positive thing he has to say in this letter. But what a glorious declaration that is. Again, Paul setting up an explanatory clause using this word "for," which we've seen many times in this letter, but which explains Paul's previous argument. And as such, in this case, he's really functions as sort of really a thesis statement for the rest of this paragraph. "For in Christ Jesus, you're all sons of God through faith." And Paul's really moving things up a notch here. Because back in 7, verse 7, he's declaring those of faith were the sons of Abraham, right? Making a clear connection of Gentiles to Abraham's offspring and made so by faith. But here Paul declares even a greater relationship, a greater identity for believing Gentiles, not in the family of flesh like Abraham, but a direct relationship to deity. And notice the "all." "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God." And not meaning sons of God like the Word of Faith folks would heretically take that phrase, suggesting that we somehow take on some deified state of being and being made a son. And that's, sadly, that's a false teaching. But meaning children of God. We're made God's children, brethren, through faith. All believers. Sons. Sons is a significant designation, which we're going to get into here in a minute. But Paul here is emphatically stating all, both Jew, Gentile alike, who savingly know Jesus Christ, they're all equally made sons of God. And this is a significant statement Paul's making here in a first occurrence of this phrase, sons of God, that he's using in this letter. You see, the Jews always thought themselves God's children, even to this day, consider themselves God's children. And they have, for the most part, exclusively thought themselves the only ones of God's children. And that's why we see such radical racism in Jesus' ministry towards the Samaritans. You notice Jesus targets the Samaritans. He's doing that for a reason, because their hearts, the Jewish people's hearts, were full of they're racist to the core. And their heart toward the Romans, that they utterly despised them. They looked down at these people that were not Jews, looking down their nose at them. So Paul here wants to make very clear to these Galatian churches and all Jewish onlookers that believing Gentiles are as much the children of God as believing Jews. Something that would just be unthinkable. It'd be an unthinkable statement in Paul's day. Well, it's one that got him stoned. But Paul doesn't use the language of children here. He uses sons. And I believe he does this for a couple of reasons. One, it fits the progression of Paul's argument that he's making using this illustration of a guardian that we talked about last time. In the previous verses, to say that the law acted as a guardian over Israel, Israel being the child, until Christ came, suggests that the coming of Christ, the guardian of the boy, is no longer needed. And when a guardian's no longer needed, you hand him his papers and he goes. He served his duties, which implies the boy is no longer a child, but he's reached the point of adulthood. So sons of God here would be indicative of grown-up sons enjoying the privileges and status of being rightful heirs to the Father's inheritance. But secondly, the language of sonship is language that's rooted in the Old Testament Scriptures. Paul's sort of morphing the illustration from guardian in the Greco-Roman world into Jewish sonship. God referred to Israel as his son. in Exodus 4:22, where he tells Moses, "You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go and serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son." And that's exactly what he did. They wouldn't, don't mess with God's sons. Don't mess with them. He addressed the Israelites, beginning in Deuteronomy 14. Isn't it amazing God took their back like that, knowing what they were going to do? It's incredible. Incredible mercy. He addressed the Israelites in the beginning of chapter 14 of Deuteronomy. He says, "You are the sons of the Lord your God." In Jeremiah 31, verse 9, before we get into those glorious verses of the new covenant, the Lord says, "I am a father to Israel, and Ephraim is my firstborn." But the alarming thing that Paul is setting forth here is Gentiles are now regarded as sons. And no doubt this directly, yes, addresses the Judaizers' mindset of second-class treatment of Gentile believers, suggesting that, yeah, if they get circumcised, they might have some kind of relationship to God, even if they get circumcised. They're certainly not our equal. They're not on par with us. They're not equals with us. They're certainly not siblings to the Jews. Maybe they're cousins or even distant cousins. Paul says, no, not so. All sons of God. And what Paul is doing is he's tying up this long argument that he started making from Scripture back in verse 7, asserting it is those of faith who are the sons of Abraham. And then methodically he works his way to verse 26 here to assert being a spiritual son of Abraham makes you a spiritual son of God. And when you start using the language of sonship about a people who clearly have no DNA connection at all to Abraham, and a people who have been considered outcasts, strangers to the God of Israel prior to Christ, then by implication, you have, in Paul calling these Gentile believers sons, we have the language of adoption. In fact, biblically speaking, all people, including the Jews, whether they realize it or not, are made children of God by way of legal adoption. Christ paying all the required adoption fees, as it were, in His blood. It has never been by ethnicity. It's always been by Christ's blood. Yes, the God of Israel does call Israel son. But again, Israel served to represent the true Israel in types and shadows. Never the real thing. Never the real. The physical nation of Israel was primarily an unbelieving picture of the people of God. And yes, there was a small remnant in there that believed, that didn't bow the knee to Baal. Those individuals are the true sons when he addresses his nation as a son, because there always was a remnant. But most of those people perished. That's what Scripture tells us. Most of those people were damned. Which is sobering. Those were the ones adopted, the ones who didn't bow the knee to Baal. Not the ones who had Abraham's DNA running through their blood. As Jeff had pointed out in his study on election, not all Israel is Israel. Curtis, how we doing? Not all Israel is Israel. Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. God says that. God sets His love on some, and on some He doesn't set His love. That's just the fact. Mankind's got to swallow that pill, because that's truth declared by God. God sets His love on some, and on some He, in fact, most He doesn't. I mean, that is a theme that runs from cover to cover in our Bibles. Many are called, few chosen. Few. Few there be that find it, right? Now, yes, this idea of spiritual adoption was largely hidden. It's a largely hidden mystery to those old covenant Jews, but clearly revealed to us in the New Testament. In fact, just a few verses down, Paul says, speaking of Jesus redeeming us, he says in chapter 4, verse 5, Jesus came to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. Here he actually says it. In Ephesians 1, 5, he says, He, God, predestined us for adoption to Himself as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will. Now, I had actually thought about dedicating this whole message to the theme of adoption, but since we really hit that theme full force in chapter 4, I'm just going to point out a few things of adoption, about adoption and wrapping up. And what a rich, wonderful concept this is in Scripture. As Christians, we need to know what our adoption in Christ means. It means we've been joined to God's family. Not by accident. Not by random selection. Not by the will of your flesh. Not by default, like as if you were like a stepchild, you got married into the thing. That's not it. But you were adopted by God, handpicked by Him, and made a son through the grace of adoption. Paul sticks with this term son because of the multiple wordplay that he's alluding to here. Obviously, it does represent daughters as well, so ladies, don't feel like you're cut out here. But to be a son in Israel, as I mentioned, was to be one who inherited all of it was the Father's. That's the picture here. God takes strangers that are outcasts, not only plucks them out and has mercy on them, but brings them in and gives them everything He has. That's incredible. That's what we inherit. God. We inherit God as being adopted children of God. You know, one of the corrupt doctrines that started to surface in the early 1900s was this idea of the universal fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And it still floats around here and there. Everyone's God's children. You hear that in the world. But you'll find no such teaching in Scripture. Scripture makes it very plain. You're either a child of the devil or you're a child of God. There's no gray area. There's no other category. Child of the devil, child of God. And the reality is, you're a child of God. Everyone is a child, or I'm sorry, child of the devil. Everyone's a child of the devil until or unless God comes swooping in and adopts you and makes you His own. And doing so by faith. And that's what Paul's pointing out here. Sonship happens through faith. Of all things, these outcast Gentiles, us rebels, distant from God, shaking our fist against Him, doing our own thing, going our own way, God swoops in and by faith makes us His own. And if you read through John 17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer, it almost makes you feel uncomfortable. How intimate the reality is of the Father and the Son and us. And saying the Father loves us like He loves the Son? How can that possibly be? But it's true. Jesus is uttering that reality as He prays that last night on the earth. He's talking about us. Incredible. Brethren, we have been united to God through Christ in such a way, it's as if we're God's own son. I can see the devil why he did what he did. We need to think like that. Not in the blasphemous way the word of faith people want to suggest. But, you know, for fear of that ridiculous heresy, we don't want to overlook this reality. We're sons of God. Children of the living God. That's not a play on words. That's not some neat little theory. God has adopted us. as his very own children. Do you believe that, Christian? You should, because it's true. Parents, I want you to think about your affection for your children. One that I trust runs very deep. I mean, you're constantly seeking their good, are you not? I would hope. I mean, you do anything to protect your children, right? Anything that endangers them, you're going to protect them, no matter the cost. You are regularly considering the welfare of your children more times than we probably even think we are. You delight to do them good. You dearly love them. That's true through and through. And let me tell you, whatever affection you have for your children, it significantly pales in comparison to God's affection that He has set upon you in making you His child. And I'll tell you what, when that reality settles in upon you, it's life-changing. Even for a Christian. Even for a Christian. When that reality grips you, it's life-changing. It's an amazing thought. I mean, does it move you? Is that an incomprehensible wonder to you? Or is that just, you know, some well-known spiritual fact and, you know, kind of accustomed to that, getting bored with it, we need something else. You know, kind of become like the Greeks of old in Athens. We need something new to itch our ear. No doubt some of you sitting here have a difficult time grasping the love of a Heavenly Father because you've had such a wretched example of it in your own parents, who have told you they love you, yet everything about their life and the way they've treated you have been so contrary to that, suggested otherwise. But let me tell you right now, God does not treat His children that way. Never. Never. Not once. Far from it. His love is real, His love is true, and His love is everlasting. And John just kind of bursts out in this thing in 1 John, doesn't he? In chapter 3, "Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called sons of God." But he comes unglued in that part. At least that's how I see it. I mean, John's like, this is a most remarkable thing. John walked with Christ for 3 years, and all the trials and difficulties he's gone through, he's blown away by the fact that he might be considered a son of God. What manner of love to be counted worthy to be a son of the living God. And John, why is it such a big deal? I mean, shouldn't God love me? I mean, a Christian doesn't talk that way, but... Because, you know why though? Because the Lord's expressed love for His children is not cheap talk. It's not. Unlike the best earthly parents you could even imagine, His actions are fully backed 100% in what He says. His actions prove what comes out of His mouth. God doesn't love you, Christian, because He somehow made this commitment and you know what? Wow, you know, this thing didn't really work out so well. Not very appreciative child. They got all kinds of issues. And I'm going to stick with them because I got to keep my word. And not even close. I mean, God knew what He was getting into when He adopted you. You're not surprising Him. You're not. And all your trip-ups and failures and difficulties and heartache and unbelief and all of it. God knew it when He plucked you out. He knew that. The whole package He knew. The truth is, you're stuck with Him. Praise God. Because He's purposed to set His love on you before the foundation of the world. And your adoption as His child was planned long, long ago. In love, He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ according to the purpose of His will, Paul writes. Why, Paul? Why? To the praise of the glory of His grace. That's why. You see, God has vested interest in your adoption. Vested interest in His love towards you. You know what that verse is saying I just quoted in Ephesians? It's telling us that God made this eternal investment of His love way back in time, made known in time at your conversion, which we're still trying to figure out and discover, making you His child, and that the sole purpose behind that was to put His love on display to the praise of His glory. And let me tell you something, if God's glory is at stake in anything, you can be most 100%, 1,000% confident He is most interested in that which is going to glorify His name. You see, God's love for us and making us sons of God is for the glory of God. And there can't be nothing greater, there's nothing greater in the universe than that right there, the glory of God. So if God's invested His glory in being glorified and sending His love on me, you're in a good place, Christian. A very good place. In Isaiah 43, He says, the Lord says, He talks of creating sons and daughters for His glory. That's us. Through the prophet then, He was talking about us. Creating sons, that's what we are here today. We're setting together, we're creations of God, making us sons and daughters. Created sons and daughters of God. You're a Christian. If you're a Christian here today, you're a Christian. Mark it down. Your birth, doesn't matter how it happened. The story behind your birth, doesn't matter how it happened. Because God purposed you to be an object where the glory of His love would shine forth brightly. You're no mistake. That's for sure. There aren't mistaken births. There aren't. Yes, in all your nicks and scratches and dents and shortcomings, loved of God. That's the banner over you, Christian. Loved of God. In a very real father-son, father-daughter affectionate way. See, God allows us to have these relationships on earth just to give us a little tiny glimpse of the reality of something that's so much greater. It's so much more. They're more than the greatest examples you can even come up into your mind. And certainly not because we're worthy of it. It's never based on that. And doesn't that make the Lord Jesus all the more precious to you? I mean, this is the Christian's true identity. No matter what our station in life, we are sons and daughters of the Most High God. In the royal family. I mean, it doesn't get any better than this. Brethren, we're in. You know, we are in the world, they're trying to jostle back and forth and climb the ladder and achieve and accomplish and conquer. Brethren, we're at the highest point. There's nothing greater than being in the family of God. We've arrived, as it were. In that sense. And there's nothing getting us out of it. No man's plucking you out of that hand. No one. I don't care what it is. Not tribulation, not distress, not persecution, not cancer, not a sword, not danger, not pathetic preaching attempts, not serving, you know, failing to serve God here, there, or the other, not failing to feel the joy of Christ, not failure, period. Son, daughter. It's a settled matter. Because it's settled in Christ. That's God's proclamation for those who trust in Jesus. Sons of God, always. Both in the good, the bad, and even the ugly. And we got some ugly. We got some ugly God's still working out. Adopted, chosen of God. And nothing's going to change that. You know, my children, I was thinking about my children yesterday. My children at one point were very far off from God. They were doing their own thing, going their own way. And you know what? That didn't change my love for them. Not at all. You know, it made me pity them. But it didn't change my love for them. And I was thinking, if I, a fallen sinner, with such imperfect love, can say such a thing and feel such a thing, How much more true is it of a holy, righteous, infinite, perfectly loving God? It's amazing. And so, Father, we desire that everybody in this room know of that love. And Lord, we want to continue to be changed and transformed by it. Lord, thank you for such mercy. Lord, help us live as we are, sons and daughters of the Most High God. We pray you'd bless our fellowship now. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.